We've been studying the Gospel according to John since about September, zeroing in here on the end over the next couple of weeks. We turn to chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 14. The Apostle John recorded his Gospel during the last quarter of the first century, probably the years somewhere between 75 and 95 AD. By that point, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been in circulation, some for a number of years at least, Mark probably for decades by that point. But John records many things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. In that way, he fills out, as an old man at this point, an old apostle, follower of Christ, he fills out the portrait of Jesus. And he fills out the portrait of Jesus' disciples for us. Most of chapters 20 and 21 are unique to John. In fact, much of what comes in chapters 12 to the end of John's gospel is unique to John. Our passage for the morning, 1 through 14 of chapter 21, is also unique to John's gospel. Verses 1 and 14 of our passage, you'll notice, bracket it. They set it out as a unit because they tell us, both those verses, John tells us that this is the story of the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciple. They've already seen him. Some of them have already seen him twice. At this point, they are up in Galilee, as Jesus had told them to be. He told them to go to Galilee in Matthew 28, verse 10. He passes that message to them through the women. And this scene happens sometime after the second Sunday that's recorded, the second half of chapter 20 of John, when the disciples are gathered in a locked room and Jesus shows up again there in Jerusalem. So they've made the about 90-mile journey north into Galilee, and that's where we find ourselves in our passage this morning. We have here the scene of Jesus risen from the dead and providing for his disciples. So let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." They cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together briefly. Lord Jesus, as you revealed yourself to your disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that morning, would you now reveal yourself to us by your Spirit, that we might live more and more as becomes the followers of Christ, that in seeing your provision for us, we might be more apt to proclaim your praise in this world with our very lives. So help us to that end, and whatever other ends you have for us this morning, we trust you. Help us to go where you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, people love to tell tall tales about their fishing exploits. I'm looking at Jim Turner on purpose. But that isn't what's happening here. This story doesn't shape real well for the fishermen. You have seven fishermen, some of them who 3 years previous were professional fishermen. These were guys that knew what they were doing. They knew where to fish. They knew what tackle to use. They knew which nets to use. They knew when to go. And they spent all night out on the water and they didn't catch a single fish. This story does not put them in a very good light. But that's because this story isn't about them. Yes, they're involved in the story, but it's not about them. This is about Jesus providing for his people. Jesus provides for his people. He meets their physical needs, and he meets their spiritual needs. Jesus provides for his people, body and soul. In this moment, they were hungry, so he feeds them. In this moment, they were a bit clueless and misunderstanding what they're uncertain of what their future was, so he gives them much needed purpose. He sends them out to proclaim his praise. But first, why are they fishing? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe even as I read the passage. They've just seen Jesus raised from the dead, and now they go back to fishing? That doesn't really make any sense. Maybe at first read it doesn't, but they were fishermen, and Jesus had told them to go to Galilee, and he would meet them there. So there they are in Galilee, waiting. They have families. They have their own bellies to attend to. Let's go fishing. So they go fishing, and they catch nothing. Some have seen here that the apostles are abandoning their call as disciples. They're forgetting about following Jesus. I don't think it's anything like that. I think they were hungry and they had families to provide for and themselves, and so they did what they knew to do as they awaited further instructions. Now, they fished at night because it was cooler then, and when you pull your boat in the morning, you have fresh fish to sell at market. So there was some financial incentive here, maybe, too, to provide for their needs. But they had no success until a voice calls out in the dusk as the sun's rising. Hey, try it on the right. And we hear that they're about 100 yards from shore, and so they, in the dusk, they don't know who it is that calls. Some of the research I've done would indicate that oftentimes fishermen in the first century would have a lookout on the shore. The Sea of Galilee, it goes up pretty quickly elevation-wise, so even a little bit up the shore, you can be higher up. And it was possible to see shadows and maybe discern where a school of fish was. Some have said maybe that's why it wasn't odd to them that somebody called out from the shore, but they obey. Okay, we'll throw the net over. But John realizes as soon as the net is full that it must be the Lord. They had no success. This story is not about them. This story is about Jesus providing for his people. And we see him here provide for their physical needs. It'd been a long, tiring night. Seven guys in a boat throwing a net over, hauling it up. It's empty. They throw it over again. Sometimes fishing on the Sea of Galilee would be a one-boat operation with various kinds of netting. Other times it'd be a multi-boat operation. It's rather complicated. I don't understand how it all works. It's well over my above my head. But these are guys that know what they're doing, and they catch nothing. They've got to be exhausted. They have nothing to eat and nothing to sell until Jesus. Now they have 153 large fish. There are those that would tell us there's something very significant in the number 153 that has to do with counting up the Hebrew letters and such. Maybe. We'll figure that out when we get to glory. But they had so many fish that their equipment was about to fail. It didn't fail. These large fish would be more than sufficient to fill their bellies, the bellies of their families, and still have fish to sell at market. Jesus miraculously provides for the physical needs of his people. What a gracious provision. What an abundant provision. And what a beautiful invitation. There they are, exhausted. They're coming ashore now, and what did they find? He made them breakfast. Verse 12, these simple words, come and have breakfast. It's a beautiful invitation of Jesus. This physical provision has a relational impact. It ministers to their needs, their physical needs. They were tired, they were hungry, discouraged. I would be after a long, hard night of work. And Jesus says, y'all come and have breakfast. This fosters their relationship with Jesus, their trust, their affection for him. He foresaw their need and provided for it. In ways that they wouldn't have imagined, couldn't have dreamed, Jesus met their physical need. There's something here, too, about the dignity of the physical. Jesus, by his provision of food, by his making a fire, by his making bread and catching fish and cooking it, it dignifies the physical. We know that there's a world out there that needs saving, and Jesus takes time to make a meal for his disciples. There's value in such things as that. Jesus took the time to build a fire, make bread, and serve his disciples. He provides for their physical needs with gracious provision and a warm invitation. And of course, this meal reminds us of a previous meal in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Alluded to earlier by Jonathan, Jesus feeding 5,000 men, probably well over 12,000 to 15,000 people, counting women and children, with five loaves of bread and two fish there in the region of Galilee. So here again, the disciples are provided for from Jesus' hand with bread and fish. John chapter 6, verse 11, we read, Jesus took the loaves. When he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish. John echoes that language. Jesus, in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Jesus utilizes the physical reality to connect with and emphasize the spiritual reality. Jesus lets his disciples know, you're still needy. You still need me to provide for you. And I will still delight to do it. His provision for his disciples' physical needs mirrors his provision for their spiritual needs. We see the body and the soul connected. We see Jesus meeting both physical and spiritual needs. The text has told us this is the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples since he's been raised from the dead. Why three times? Well, in my mind, it could be that two times is dismissible potentially. Maybe we just really wanted it to be true, and so we convinced ourselves that it was. Maybe that time that we were together in the locked room and we'd had a rough couple of days, maybe we got into some bad wine, or maybe we all had a little too much wine and we thought we saw Jesus. But here, now, in a completely different part of the country, Jesus appears to them not behind a locked door, but on the seashore. Now, this wasn't some mutual hallucination. This is real. It really is him. Like actually, really, physically, legit Jesus in the flesh. The third appearance helped convince them of the reality of it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it's helpful for us to note the physicality involved in the scene. I mentioned Jesus made the fire. Have you ever made a fire outside? You smell like smoke. You ever been camping? It's hard to get that smell, especially if you have long hair, ladies. Smoke just doesn't come out of your clothing, out of the hair. It lingers on you. Imagine Jesus smelled like smoke. You ever cleaned a fish? It's interesting that we say clean a fish, because it's not very clean. It's kind of gross. You get the scales all over you. They don't come off very easily. Jesus had scales on his hands from cleaning the fish. He'd made the bread. The physicality of this is meant to reassure us of the reality of this situation. Jesus took the bread and he gave it to his disciples. In verse 1, after this, we read, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. And verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed. This word revealed in Greek, it actually is the same word that John uses when he opens up his first epistle. Revealed. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, Paul uses the same verb, revealed, twice. That which was manifest, it's translated manifest in the ESV there instead of revealed. It's the same word. This is the real physicality of this experience sealed it for John. This was real. This is true. Jesus was made manifest. He was revealed to us. And then it grounds for John. It grounds the reality, and it grounds his authority to testify to these truths. But we have to note the connection between the physical and the spiritual, between the body and the soul. There's always a temptation to separate these two things. But when God made us, he made us body and soul. There are various perversions of Christianity that focus on one, the body, or on the other, the soul, to the neglect of the other. But a biblical Christianity, a biblical view of faith, a biblical experience of Jesus is body and soul, physical and spiritual. So we could say that ours is a physical spirituality and a spiritual physicality. Ours is an embodied faith. This is why it's beneficial to recognize that as we come into worship, we do so as bodies, not just souls, right? Maybe you've heard me over the years say, as we gather for worship, we're preparing our minds, bodies, hearts. We don't just come preparing our hearts for worship. We have to prepare our bodies for worship because you're a body as well. Do you get a good night's rest on Saturday to prepare for worship Sunday morning? There's a connection between what happens on Saturday evening, Saturday night, and your worship on Sunday morning. because you are a body-soul connection. And Jesus, when he comes to redeem a person, he doesn't just redeem their soul. He redeems them as a whole person, body and soul. The disciples were convinced that Jesus had actually physically risen from the dead. And that had spiritual implications for them. So in meeting their physical needs with breakfast, Jesus also attends to their spiritual needs, so that they might be assured of the reality of his resurrection. And that assurance then gives them great pastoral missionary energy. Because of the time that they'd spent with Jesus, having a meal on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they were able to go to the ends of the earth, as we talked about some last week. In order to take the good news of Jesus' resurrection to the ends of the world, they had to be convinced that he really was raised from the dead. And so Jesus shows himself, he reveals himself repeatedly to his disciples, and that then becomes the ground for their authoritative testimony. I mentioned John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. I invite you to turn over there. Toward the end, it's one of the last books in the New Testament. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 1021. But listen to how John begins his epistle. Oftentimes, New Testament epistles would begin with, if it's a letter from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to the churches of Galatia. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father. Not how John starts his letter. Listen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, was revealed, and we have seen it. And we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed, made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Do you see how grounded John's authority is in what he has seen, in the physical reality? And that then gives him a spiritual. He grounds the spiritual in the physical. See, our deepest spiritual need, your deepest spiritual need, is communion with God. It is relationship with your Creator. And Jesus Christ has secured that with his perfect life, with his sin-atoning death, and with his death-defeating resurrection. And with the conviction of those things, and the certainty of those things being grounded in the physical reality of those things, we have a secured relationship with God. And with that secured relationship comes purpose, comes meaning, comes a reason for living. How does all of this relate to us today? Jesus provides for the physical and spiritual needs of his people. In your own life, you can look back and see how God has provided for your physical needs, how he's provided for your spiritual needs. But I want us to think about moving forward and about our future. Does any of this relate to our purpose, to your purpose? I want to go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah 43, God speaks to his people through the prophet, and they were in the midst of a very difficult time as the people of God. They were uncertain about their future, uncertain about their role in the world. Things had been topsy-turvy for them. They didn't have the influence in the world that they used to have. They didn't have their place of worship anymore. Things were upside down and they were uncertain of what God had for them. And into that mix, God says in Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." Listen for God's provision. Listen for how God provides for his people. "God who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick." There's reference to the Exodus, right? When God brings his people out of Egypt and God destroys the Egyptians. So God points his people back to how he's provided for them physically in the past. But in verse 18, he says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." He's saying, I will provide for you. There is a new challenge, a new difficulty in front of you. I will provide for you. "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." Listen to the provision. "To give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself." And then here's the purpose. "That they might declare my praise." That they might declare my praise. You see, provision leads to proclamation. God provides for his people so that they might proclaim his praise, so that they might declare his praise. And it isn't just Isaiah 43 for which that is the case. Go to Luke chapter 5. Jesus in a miraculous haul of fish in John 21, that wasn't the first time that Jesus had performed a similar, that kind of miracle in the presence of the apostles. Jonathan referenced Luke chapter 4, where Jesus inaugurates his public ministry. The next chapter, Luke chapter 5, Jesus begins calling disciples. Beginning in verse 1, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Sea of Gennesaret," that's another name for the Sea of Galilee, "and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of the boats, they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that is Peter, "he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat." So Jesus takes over Simon Peter's boat, tells him to set out so that he can now actually speak to the people without being pressed in upon. Verse 4, "And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. To the land, they left everything and followed him." Peter's relationship with Jesus began on the water with a massive catch of fish. And here, after 3 years of life with Jesus and after Jesus' resurrection, Peter again experiences a miraculous catch of fish at Jesus' hand on the Sea of Galilee. And what Jesus told Peter in Luke 5, "You will become fishers of men," is the same thing that he told his people in Isaiah 43, I'm going to provide for you, and you will proclaim my praise. It's the same thing that John then said in his opening to his first epistle. We've seen him. We've touched him. And now we proclaim to you the life eternal. Jesus changed his disciples into fishers of men. That is, proclaimers of the good news. People who drew people into the family of God. 153 fish is most likely symbolic for their fruitful future ministry. Jesus takes ordinary, normal people. Joe and Jane, average Christian. And he changes them into proclaimers of his goodness and his grace. Jesus provides not only so that we'll be satisfied, but so that we will join the band of proclaimers, that we will proclaim his goodness and his glory. Two simple questions for reflection then. How has Jesus provided for you? How has Jesus provided for you? And secondly, how then does your life proclaim his praise? How has Jesus provided for you? And then, how does your life proclaim his praise? Jesus provides for his people physically and spiritually so that not only they can be themselves satisfied in him, but so that they can move out into the world and proclaim his praise. Now, I want to end the sermon a little differently than we might normally end a sermon. Instead of just me praying, I want us to pray. I want you to pray. And what I mean by that is out loud so that everybody can hear you. As Jonathan spoke, I felt I didn't have much more to say in a sermon. I said it anyway, because I'm confident the Lord's at work. And maybe we need time to respond. And we want to pray that God would send out laborers into the harvest field. That is our name, isn't it? For a reason. So let's pray. It may be awkward with 120-something people sitting here and kids wrestling around, and that is just fine. Jesus has provided for you. He wants you to participate in proclaiming his praise. So we're going to have a few moments of open prayer. And if you would like to pray, please do. You don't have to be an elder in the church. You can be 7 years old and trusting Jesus to do big things, and we will say amen to your prayer. We will join with you. So if you would like to pray, please do. And after a few moments, I'll close us and we'll move toward the Lord's Supper together, that family meal where Jesus provides for his people physically and spiritually. Beloved, let's go to our Savior in prayer.